Thank you very much. You know, one of my favorite movies is the 1982 version of The Scarlet Pimpernel. I don't know how many of you have watched that movie. But the story takes place in England and France during the late 1700s, shortly after the King of France has been deposed and France becomes a republic. And many of the aristocrats and those who were seen as traitors by the current or this new republic were being sent to the guillotine to pay for their crimes. And a large group of people were sent to the guillotine during that time. Historians believe that over 30,000 people, aristocrats and others who they deemed as traitors, were sent to the guillotine during that time. Well, the movie is based on historical novels that were written by Baroness Orczy during the early 1900s, around 1905 or so. And the story revolves around this group of English aristocrats who belonged to a secret society called the League of the Scarlet Pimpernel. The leader of the secret group is one who is called the Scarlet Pimpernel. Only a few within this secret society know his identification, who he really is, because if it was ever found out, his life would be gone in short time. And their whole desire was to save these people who were set up to be executed. You know, the Scarlet Pimpernel was a man of great daring and masculinity and disguise and cunning. A swashbuckling gentleman hero who helps all those who are wrongly accused. And he's kind to young and old alike, respectful to women, and caring for children. At the beginning of the movie, we meet the Scarlet Pimpernel, and he swoops in to save the life of a young man, a young child, who was an heir to the throne of France. And the Scarlet Pimpernel is in disguise, and he's dirty, and his clothes are ratty and filthy, and his hair is scraggly, and he looks like a humble peasant. But you soon find out that he's the hero of the story. As he carefully and daringly, at the peril of his own life, rescues this young heir to the throne from certain death. And then the story switches and you see the same man who now is a nobleman. You see him back kind of in court, in society. And he's a nobleman named Sir Percy Blakeney. And he's a man who inhabits the highest parts of society, the highest levels of society. Even the king wants to be about him and around him. And even the king looks to him as to how to act and how to dress. He's the atypical highest point of what a gentleman is in high society. They even look at how he ties his cravat. So crisp. Nobody else can tie, not even the French can meet him in how much of a gentleman he is. He is a foppish aristocrat, though. You see him and he's a dandy. He's almost the butt of jokes, especially among the French society, because he's even somewhat effeminate. But yet, he's the gentleman within that level of society. But we come to see that even though he's comes across as a very simple-minded man with very simple desires in life, that he's actually a lot more to him than what meets the eye. And he actually uses that to be able to carry out his ability to rescue those that are set up for death in France. These outward looking two men, the Scarlet Pimpernel and Sir Percy, are so totally opposite each other. But yet they're the same man. And one aspect I love about the movie, besides its intrigue, and it has intrigue, and it's got this convoluted love story that breaks your heart and then brings it back. And good wins out over bad, which you always love to see, and it has humor in it too. But the one thing I really enjoy watching in it is here is a man who's a true gentleman. A man who's a true gentleman, who's willing to make a fool of himself to be able to be the hero and save these people condemned to death. You know, so often heroes, when they're in the midst of trials and travesty and war and difficulty, they become hardened by that experience. But Sir Percy isn't. He remains a gentleman through it all, whether he's Sir Percy or he's the Scarlet Pimpernel. You know, we don't hear the term gentleman nearly as often as we used to. You know, we used to hear gentleman or gentlewoman often, and it's something we aspired to. We were told as children, be a gentleman, grow up, be a gentleman. But we don't see that. Our culture has changed over time. Gentle traits now are seen as weakness. When I've acted as a gentleman, sometimes I've been rebuffed by women. Open a door, I've been rebuffed. You know, our culture has changed over time. And now it's win at all cost. We don't look at gentlemanly things or gentlewomanly things. It's climbing the ladder on somebody else's back. You win when you reach the top, and you really don't care how you get there. Unfortunately, that's our society today. Well, today I'm going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, gentleness. Gentleness. The title of my sermon today is Fruit of the Spirit, Gentleness. Fruit of the Spirit, Gentleness. So let's go ahead and take a look at gentleness now and the fruit of the Spirit first and get just a feeling for the fruit of the Spirit itself. Let's go to Galatians 5, 22 through 26. This is where we turn to when we look for the fruit of the Spirit. But this list is not totally comprehensive. As we read other parts of the Bible, we see there's more than just this. But in many ways, these are the foundation, the important fruit that when you have these, the other fruit that come from the Spirit come along with them. Galatians 5, verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So verse 25 tells us that we are to live in the Spirit. Live in the Spirit, and we must walk in it. We're not just to grow these fruit within us. They're supposed to come out of us. They're supposed to have outward manifestations of the fruit within us, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And they should manifest themselves in a new life. We often hear of, when we talk about baptism, that you are raised a new person. Well, growing in this fruit of the Spirit should affect that change. and help us to walk as a new individual. We don't just change inside. It has to come out of us. It has to be who we are and how we interact with people, how we interact with our wife or our husband, with our children, with our fellow workers, with your neighbor, with the person sitting next to you here. The Holy Spirit and its fruit and this gentleness should impact all of those. But Paul doesn't just stop with giving us these fruit, just listing them and then stopping. But he goes on and he says, we must put these into action and make them who we are. Verse 26, we see this. It says, walk in this fruit. So we see that if we walk in this fruit, some things are going to happen and some things won't happen. So if we walk in this fruit, we won't become conceited. We won't provoke each other. We aren't envious of each other. So there's results that come out in our life because of this. When we walk in the Spirit, we can have peace and harmony. Some versions say, instead of walking in the Spirit, they say keeping in step with the Spirit. Keeping in step with the Spirit. It should produce something actively in us as we walk in the Spirit. That word walk here, though, is interesting. It's not like the walk. Emmy and I go on a walk every morning. We walk, and we enjoy the walk. This Greek word here is not that word. The Greek word here has the idea of marching, organized walking. The study Bible says the Greek word here for walk suggests a disciplined, orderly conduct akin to soldiers marching in formation. So it isn't just meandering around, walking around, but it's actually going someplace in step with God. There's a purpose behind it. We want to get someplace. And that's what this word walk means. Now, before we get too deep into the fruit of the Spirit, I'd like to just talk just a little bit about the gifts of the Spirit. Because sometimes people get confused even with fruit and gifts and what do they mean and what are they and the like. But there's an important connection between fruit and gifts and something we need to understand about the difference between them. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 12, beginning reading in verse 1. You know, Paul talks here in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, about various spiritual gifts that God had given to the Corinthian church. Apparently, God had given them many gifts. When you read through it, it feels like they had a lot of different gifts. And it reads as if they are becoming puffed up about this. You know, they're all kind of prideful, it seems like. And Paul needs to kind of warn them maybe concerning this. You know, they were great speakers apparently and prophesied and had languages and all kinds of other stuff. But if you remember, what was the Corinthian church like when Paul wrote this? They were a mess. They were a mess. So Paul's kind of correcting them here in 12 and 13 on gifts and fruit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1 says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. And in verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And dropping down to verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So gifts are given not for our profit, but they're given for the profit to help, to serve the church, to serve others. That's what gifts are given for. And then if we look down through the remaining verses, of 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about the church being a body and how each part of the body has a part to do within the body, within the church. And that each part is important regardless of what they're doing. Each part is important. You know, this church, Corinthians, had great gifts, the Spirit, prophecy, healing, tongues. But he tells them that they're failing as Christians. They've got great gifts, but they're failing as Christians. You know, we see in the Bible that there are various people who've had, God has given great gifts to. Solomon had great wisdom, and yet he failed for much of his life, it appears. Samson, great gifts, but he failed for most of his life. You know, having gifts doesn't mean that we're necessarily doing what's right. And Paul hits this right on the head when we drop down to verse 31. He's talked about gifts through this whole chapter here. And then in verse 31 says, but earnestly desire the best gifts. And then he goes on to say, and yet I show you a more excellent way. So we've got this whole chapter of gifts. But then Paul ends it with saying, hey, there's something even more important, something even better than this, something that's more important. Let me show you something better. You know, the New Living Translation, when it talks about desiring the most helpful or the best gifts, we might think that that means just, hey, I want the highest ranking gift I can get. Let me have that. Well, the Greek doesn't really mean that. The Greek means desire the most helpful gift. Desire the gift that you can serve the most with. So in one congregation, the gift might be one thing. In another congregation, it could be something else. But desire the gift that is most helpful to the church, which is exactly what verse 7 said. When we read verse 7, that it was for the profit of all. That's the key, is that it's supposed to be a profit for all. But again, as he's finishing up this chapter, of course these weren't in chapters, but as he's finishing up this thought, he says there's something more excellent, there's something more important than we see here. So if you go to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, we see the love chapter. So Paul is saying, hey, there's something more important than gifts, it's love. First Corinthians 13, verse 1 says, though I speak, so he's going through some gifts here, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but not have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I'm nothing. If I don't have love, I'm nothing. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, boy, we would think if we had understanding of prophecy and all knowledge and had great faith that, boy, I must be just right tight with God, right? Must be the best Christian I could possibly be. So that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. You're nothing. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. This is the more excellent way. The fruit of the Spirit wins over as such the gifts, but you have to have them combined. And what is love? When you come to the fruit of the Spirit, it's the very first one of the fruit of the Spirit. So Paul's actually leading everybody's direction to, hey, love has got to be the foundation of all the gifts that we might have. Without love, These gifts are not going to be as powerful as they could be, and that we need to strive first for love and let God use our gifts, but still in the spirit of love. You know, God gives us the gifts of the Spirit individually. We have different gifts, but He wants us to have all of the fruit of the Spirit. We may not have all the gifts, we probably won't, but He wants us to have all of the fruit of the Spirit. So that most excellent way, that more excellent way is love, without the fruit of the Spirit culminating in love. These gifts don't really mean much because we won't be using them properly. So let's now take a look at how important is it to develop the fruit of the Spirit, because we're kind of covering the fruit of the Spirit before we get into gentleness. But how important is it? Well, let me give you an example. Down here in Florida, I'm trying to grow as many different trees as I can, fruit trees. So today I just got a mango tree that I'm going to plant. His name's Mongo. But I'm going to plant him. But I've got banana trees and papaya trees and lemon trees and orange trees in my tiny little yard. My yard is trees. And they all have been producing pretty well. So I've got lemons and oranges and bananas and papayas, and I've enjoyed all those. But you know, I've got a fig tree, and that fig tree is going nowhere. It's produced nothing yet. I've had it for 3 years, about 3 years. That fig tree, turn with me to Luke 13. That fig tree isn't doing very well. No figs on it. I'm trying to be patient. That's a fruit of the Spirit, right? Trying to be patient. I had a fig tree up in Ohio, and it produced every year after 2 years. But my fig tree down here is producing nothing. Luke 13, verse 6 through 9, the parable of the fig tree. Luke 13, verse 6. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it." Verse 9, "And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down." So the owner had planted this fig tree. It wasn't like this fig tree had been there when he bought the vineyard. He specifically planted it because he must have liked figs. And he wanted some figs. And he planted it, and he's come by year after year, and there's no figs on it. And he didn't plant the tree for shade. He planted it for figs. So he says, "Cut it down, cut it down." And the one who's taking care of the vineyard says, "Wait, give me a little bit of time. Let me give it some tender love. Let me care for it. Let me fertilize it. Let me loosen up the ground a bit around it. And let's see if with that help, if it'll start bearing, if it'll be fruitful." You know, we are that fig tree. We're that fig tree. That fig tree that God wants to fertilize, to dig around, loosen up the ground. God planted us in His vineyard for fruit, not for shade, but for fruit. And He expects when Jesus Christ comes back that there's going to be a harvest from this tree. That there's going to be a huge harvest of sons and daughters bearing fruit, like we hope that fig tree does when it's taken care of. God is looking for us to grow figs, to be fruitful, to have abundant crop, to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. You know, it's important to produce fruit, important to not just be a shade tree, but to produce fruit. Jesus said in Matthew 7:19, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So it's important that we bear fruit. You know, though, we have to remember that spiritual fruit is not produced only by our mere physical human efforts. We've got to have God involved with the Holy Spirit. And we do our part, and God does His part. The Holy Spirit interacts with our efforts and allows these fruit to grow. And for us to be productive, for us to be resilient in these fruit, to be have more depth and more strength in these fruit, to be more useful in these fruit. So let's go ahead and take a look at the definition of gentleness. So we'll focus on that one fruit, the gentleness. You know, the Greek word for gentleness in Galatians 5:23 is praautis. And it's a very difficult word to translate. You can't easily translate it into English. There's no real word that describes what it means. Strong's tells us the word can mean mildness, gentleness, humility, meekness. The Net 2 Bible notes define this Greek word as acquiescence to authority and consideration of others. No one word can really describe it. Some defined it as power under control. I like that definition. Power under control. A person or thing that has power and strength, but knows how to control it and use it in a positive manner. You know, the Greeks often used word pictures. I didn't believe this when I first read it, and so I went out and verified it. But when they defined words, they often used word pictures to help people understand what the word was, what it means. And for this word that is translated as gentleness, the word picture the Greeks used was a very powerful horse led by a young child. A powerful horse led by a young child. A horse, great power, but under control. You know, God uses that analogy in James 3:3 when he, or James does, when he says, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. A young child can turn this body of a whole huge horse because that horse has learned power under control. That horse being led by a young child could easily pull away from the child, could trample over the child. But if it is gentle, if it has learned power under control, it won't do that. You know, I had an opportunity when I lived here in Claremont as a young teenager, or as a teenager, to ride horses. We worked for a man, did some yard work for a man who had a little gentleman farm. He had some cattle and two horses, quarter horses, big and fast. And after we got done with our work, we would go out riding with them through the groves, back in the days when there were groves all over. And we would ride them, and they were fast. And you know, there was two different horses. One of them was very gentle, and you could tell that horse to do anything with just a little tilt of the reins. He would do everything you said, and you could trust that horse. Now, the other one was usually gentle. Usually had power under control. But every now and then, when you'd be doing a full gallop or a full run, it would do a hard right or a hard left, and you'd be sitting on the side of the saddle, hanging on for dear life. That horse, with its power, did not have control. We didn't have control over it. That was not truly a gentle horse. It would take advantage of its strengths, hoping to brush us off. It would take us beside the trees and try to brush us off on occasion. That horse had not learned to be gentle. But that is the word picture that the Greeks used, was a big horse and a little child. That animal, that horse, was not an example of power under control. Gentleness. Gentleness is power or strength under control. It has, or is willing to submit to authority, and its strength and its will to its master. It is in the submission of their strength and will, or in our submission of our strength and our will to God, that we show true gentleness and true control over who we are. Now, gentleness is not weakness, though, and we will come to that. Gentleness is strength under control. Strength under control. It's under God's control. You know, the Greek educator Aristotle gives a really good understanding or explanation of gentleness. And this would have been, you know, in ancient times around the time of Christ, you know, I mean, much closer than what our Greek would be today. But he writes this about the quality of gentleness, this word in Greek. He writes, quote, "Now we praise a man who feels anger on the right grounds and against the right persons, and also in the right manner and at the right moment and for the right length of time. He may then be called gentle-tempered. If we take gentleness to be a praiseworthy quality, for gentle really denotes a calm temper, not led by emotion, but only becoming angry in such a manner, for such a cause, and for such a length of time as principle may ordain. The gentle-tempered man is not prompted to seek redress for injuries, but rather inclined to forgive them." End of quote. Now, it's interesting because actually Aristotle saw gentleness as weakness. He actually saw it as weakness, but he explains very well what true gentleness is. A gentle person restrains himself when he's angry, and he's angry for the right amount of time, for the right cause, and responds in the right manner and for the right reasons. Come with me to Ephesians 4, verses 26 through 33. This is a section where Paul actually talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. But he brings up and mentions about wrath, about anger. Ephesians 4, verse 26 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath," verse 27, "nor give place to the devil." So there are times where it's acceptable to be angry, but we're not supposed to sin in it. It should be for the right reason, at the right moment, for the right amount of time. It says right here, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, for the right amount of time. Now that doesn't mean that we must have it fixed, all of our issues fixed with somebody by sundown. When you read the Greek here, it actually means don't delay it. Get it taken care of quickly. Because if somebody actually took this by the word, don't let the sun go down on it, that means I could get mad at somebody right at sunset, and I could stay mad with them all the way through the next day, and then make sure I got it taken care of by the sunset that afternoon. No, it says take care of it as quickly as you can. So if we aren't careful, anger can leave us open to Satan and can leave us open to sin. Drop down to verse 31. Because we see here what happens with the lack of the fruit of gentleness when we are angry. It says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So a gentle heart, a gentle person will put these things away from them. But instead, verse 32, we need to have these qualities. Verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's the attitude of a gentle person. Tender-hearted, forgiving, kind. So there are times when it is okay for anger, when you can have righteous anger. But you have to be careful that it truly is righteous anger. Let's go to John 2. We see an example of Jesus Christ being angry, being upset. But we see he had control. This incident is early in Jesus' ministry when he goes up to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, this isn't the last Passover, but he goes up there for Passover. And he sees something as he gets into the temple area that makes him upset, makes him angry. John 2, verse 13 says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Verse 16, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Verse 17, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So we see here Christ is angry at what's going on, what he's seeing happening in his Father's house, and how it's being handled. And he does something about it because there's this corrupt business going on. And when you read about what's really happening here, you realize how corrupt it truly was. But Christ was angry at the right time, for the right reason, for the right place, for the right amount of time, and it was controlled. You know, he could have easily used those whips against the people. He could have easily done that if his anger wasn't in control, if his dislike with what was happening wasn't in control. He could have easily used those whips against the people, but it doesn't show that here. He just used those to get the animals moving out of the temple, get them going. So he had control over his emotions. Let's go over to Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. This section is talking or has the Beatitudes in it. And several of the Beatitudes talk about our entrance into the kingdom of God. We'll start in Matthew 5, verse 1. Matthew 5, verse 1 says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Verse 2, then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, now there's a lot more going on here than meets the eye when we read it. When we read this, we think, okay, he just went up to the top of a mountain and he sat down and he started talking. What's more than that? It's actually more than that. The expression, then he opened his mouth, means more than what we would think. That's just kind of a flowery way of saying, and he spoke, right? Well, no. Barclay's commentary says this about that phrase, quote, in Greek, the phrase has a double significance. The first is, in Greek, it is used of a solemn, grave, and dignified utterance. It is used, for instance, of the saying of an oracle. It is the natural preface for a most weighty saying. And secondly, it is used of a person's utterance when he is really opening his heart and fully pouring out his mind. It is used of intimate teachings with no barriers between. Again, the very use of this phrase indicates that the material in the Sermon on the Mount is no chance piece of teaching. It is the grave and solemn utterance of the central things. It is the opening of Jesus' heart and mind, end of quote. So these were things that Jesus had on his mind and had apparently spoken about. If you take a look at the word taught here, it actually seems to indicate that this wasn't a single teaching. This was something that was a core of his thoughts. He opened his mouth, but when he did that, he was giving important information. And even when it says he sat, often when a rabbi sat, that was when they were giving their teachings. When they sat. So these are very important sayings of Jesus Christ. And if we drop down to 5, verse 5, Matthew 5:5, it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, the word meek here could be translated gentle. During the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus discusses various attributes of those who will inherit or possess the kingdom of God. Verse 3 says, poor in spirit. Verse 9 says, peacemakers. Verse 10 says, those who accept persecution for righteousness' sake. And then this one, the meek. All of these traits are traits of gentle people. Of gentle people. You have to have gentleness to have these sort of things. A person who's filled with gentleness will be humble, poor of spirit, will be peaceable, will be meek, and will accept persecution and not lash out in anger when they're persecuted. Again, being meek or gentle doesn't mean we just lie down and we are whipping bags. Doesn't mean that we have no backbone. Remember, being gentle means that we have strength. We just control it. So we're able to stand up for our beliefs, but in a gentle way. Matthew Henry writes this about Matthew 5:5. He says, quote, "The meek are those who quietly submit themselves to God, to his word, who follow his directions and comply with his designs, and are gentle towards all men, who can bear provocation without being inflamed by it, are either silent or return a soft answer, and who can show their displeasure when there is occasion for it, without being transported into any indecencies, who can be cool when others are hot, and in their patience keep possession of their own souls when they can scarcely keep possession of anything else." That is true strength under control. Gentleness is not merely self-restraint, though. It is moral strength of character. It is moral strength of character. Of the Christian character and Christian behavior that we need to have. Let's now take a look at a couple examples of gentleness that we find in the Bible of strength in control. We'll look at 3 positive and 1 negative example. Well, actually, one isn't from the Bible. The first one. The first one is about George Washington. He was an example, a good example of gentleness in strength. You know, at a time when George Washington was general and fought during the various wars he fought, he was 6'2". The average man around him was 5'5". He was a tall man. And he was strong and he had strength and he was courageous, and people knew he was courageous and he had power. And especially during the Revolutionary War, he had power. And there's a story that shows his gentleness in action, though, while having this great power. And the story is from J. Maxwell's book, Five Levels of Leadership, where he discusses proper leadership. And he brings this out as a point of gentleness in leadership. I don't know if this story's true. So many aren't true, but I think it still shows an example. And the story goes, on one rainy day during the American Revolutionary War, George Washington rode up to a group of soldiers attempting to raise a wooden beam to a high position. The corporal in charge was shouting encouragement, but the soldiers couldn't get the beam in place. After watching their lack of success, Washington asked the corporal why he didn't join in and help, to which the corporal replied, "Don't you realize I'm a corporal?" Very politely, George Washington replied, "I beg your pardon, Mr. Corporal, I did." And then George Washington dismounted his horse and went to work with the soldiers to get the oak beam in position. As they finished, General Washington wiped the perspiration off of his face and said, "If you should need help again, call on Washington, your commander-in-chief, and I will come." You know, George Washington could have berated that corporal. He could have beat up that corporal in front of his men. He could have dressed him down. He could have demoted him right there. But he didn't. He was gentle to that corporal, and he showed leadership by getting off his horse and doing it, helping himself, rather than berating the corporal. That was a gentle touch to leadership. I'm sure that corporal learned more from Washington helping than any tongue lashing he could have gotten. Turn with me to Philippians 4, verses 4 and 5. Because George Washington was demonstrating the attitude of gentleness and humility, one with which we are continually told to do ourselves. Philippians 4, verses 4 and 5. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Let your gentleness be known to all men. In other words, be known as a gentle person. George Washington is. There are others who are known as gentle people. Their character, they're strong. They're not weak. We're not asked to be weak Christians. God isn't looking for weak Christians. He's looking for strong Christians who know how to use that strength with gentleness. Let's look at a bad example of gentleness. Go back to Numbers 22. This is the story of Balaam and the donkey. Numbers 22, we'll read verses 22 through 29. This is the opposite of gentle treatment. Numbers 22, verse 22. Now Balaam, he's supposed to put a curse on the Israelites, and God won't allow him to do that. But he still kind of goes against God and does things he's not supposed to do. And in this case, he's riding on his donkey, going when he shouldn't have been going. And it says in verse 22, "And he, Balaam, was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand," because God had told him not to go. "And he went anyway. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back in onto the road. And then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. Verse 26, then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in the narrow place where there was nowhere to turn, either to the right or to the left. Verse 27, and when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Verse 28, then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Verse 29, and what's Balaam's response? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. You know, if you read a little bit further in here, it tells us that this donkey had always been a servant to Balaam. It always done what was right for Balaam. There was no cause for these beatings. And the donkey was just trying to save his life. But what does Balaam do? He has rage, uncontrolled rage. And he uses his strength to beat the donkey. And even if he could kill it, in his rage, in his anger, he wants to wreak vengeance on that donkey. That's not gentle. That's not the right amount for the right amount of time, for the right duration, for the right reason. Let's go ahead and look at another example, and this is the man of Moses. Man of Moses. In Numbers 12, verse 3, we won't turn there, but it says, now the man Moses was very humble, some versions say meek, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. What had happened when this is said is Aaron and Miriam were speaking up against Moses. And we're almost causing a mini rebellion to happen. And God causes Miriam to have leprosy. But what does Moses do? Moses could be mad. You know, here's this brother and sister of mine, and they're going up against me. And look, God has given her leprosy. She gets what she deserves. No. Moses goes before God and says, God, please, please heal her. Forgive them. Take this away from me. He had the strength, but he forgave them. He was gentle to them. And then when God, remember the incident when God says, hey, I've had enough of these Israelites, that's it. Moses, I'm going to kill them all, and we'll make a nation out of you. Moses could have said, yeah, my people would be much better than Abraham's people were. No. He had the strength, he had the opportunity, but he had control. And he told God, no, forgive them. Forgive them. Give them a chance. He was a man of meekness, a man of gentleness. And it's constantly displayed time after time after time to Israel. And that is why he's known for his meekness, for his gentleness. That's why he's known for that. Let's take one last example, one more example, and that's the example of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, we see here Jesus is brought before the governor while on trial for his life, just before his crucifixion. And Jesus already knows what's going to happen. And yet we see this gentleness of his. Matthew 27, we'll read, begin in verse 11. It says, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. So yes, he really was the king of the Jews. Verse 12, and while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And then verse 14, but he answered him not one word. so that the governor marveled greatly. This wasn't the response of a normal man. A normal man would have accused, their accusers would have gotten angry, would have, but Jesus doesn't do that. But Jesus has great power. Remember that we know there's at least 100 million angels. He could have called upon those from the most powerful being anywhere, his Father. But in his gentleness, in his meekness, in his willingness to suffer, he knew what he had to go through, and he didn't answer them a word. He was a gentle man, and we can see that also in the blessing of the little children, in his many healings that he performed. And when he knelt down and washed the disciples' feet on that last Passover. Come with me to John 19. One other example of his gentle spirit. John 19, verse 25 through verse 27. This is while he's on the cross. John 19, verse 25 says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own." He's hanging on the cross, and he does something with great gentleness to his mother. He makes sure she's taken care of. That's just an example of his gentle and meek spirit. And then also, as he approached his death, Luke 23, verse 34, he says this, "Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" Again, he could have been angry at him. He could have said, "Look who I am," but he doesn't. He knows what he has to do, and he asks God to forgive them, just like Moses did. Moses asked God to forgive the Israelites. Remove that charge, remove the penalty, take it away, forgive them. These examples show us that the more the fruit of gentleness grows within us, the more we're able to handle hurt and abuse by others. It's the actions that we take that gentleness can help us with. Rather than retaliate, we can take it, and we can ask for forgiveness. That doesn't mean we're not hurt by things, but it's the response that we give to those things that count. We don't strike out in vengeance. We leave that over to God. Again, being gentle does not mean we're weak or that we get walked on. But it shows great strength and power of control over our emotions. One last scripture, Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 12. "The fruit of gentleness and meekness should change our lives. It should change how we look at God. It should change how we look at our wives. It should change how we look and act and respond to our husbands, our children, our neighbor. It should change our life as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Any one of those fruit grows in our life. It should change us. Gentleness helps us fulfill the two great commandments, love towards God and love towards man. Colossians 3, verse 12. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, gentleness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another." These are attributes of a gentle person. somebody who's got strength under control. He's merciful. He's kind. He's humble. It's pretty hard to be gentle if you're not humble, when you think you are everything. Humility says, it makes no difference who you are or who I am. I care for you the same. Strive for these qualities in Colossians 3, verse 12. You know, the fruit of the Spirit are grown and cultivated just like the fruit on a tree. It must be cared for. It must be pruned. It doesn't happen by accident. It takes time. It takes effort. Prayer, Bible study, serving, and serving with other people. It takes practice. That's how we learn gentleness. That's how we learn to control our strength. The spirit of gentleness grows as we focus on God first and submit to Him, who is the greatest power in existence. And then as we interact with others, the fruit of gentleness doesn't grow in a vacuum. None of these fruit grow in a vacuum. It takes interacting with God and with others. It's one reason why it's so important to serve within the church and serve your fellow member and to serve this world. It's because we learn these traits as we do that. You know, I began this message with the story of the Scarlet Pimpernel, a man of patient strength, a man of strength under control, a gentleman. And it's interesting, the name he chose, the Scarlet Pimpernel, it's the name of a flower, a humble wayside flower. It's not a mighty flower. It isn't famous or sought after. The flowers, it's only the size of a dime. It's small. And it's not a lofty plant. It crawls along the ground. It's a humble plant. In fact, it lives most often along the roadside or waste ground. And frankly, it's considered a weed. It's a humble and gentle plant that can grow in many different circumstances, in many different types of ground, and it honestly is a beautiful flower. Gentleness is a choice, one that God requires that we weave into our life. And it requires God to live within us through His Holy Spirit. You know, there was a poem I was required to recite in sixth grade. The first and last lines are fit well with the Spirit of God and the fruit of the Spirit. We are like trees. We are like fig trees. And God is developing and growing us in that fruit that He cherishes and desires in all Christians. You may remember this poem. Some of you may have to recite it. I'll recite only the first and last lines of it, but it's the poem by Joyce Kilmer, and it's called Trees. And it goes like this, first line, I think that I shall never see a poem lovely as a tree. And then the last line, poems are made by fools like me, but only God can make a tree. We are trees. We are that fig tree that God is making now and desiring beautiful fruit to come from those trees, from these fig trees, from these trees that they abundantly produce the fruit that God desires. Only God can make a tree filled with the truth, filled with the fruit of gentleness.